So if you're looking for it, turn to Matthew, turn four books back, and you'll find Zephaniah. There are only three chapters. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me once again to Zephaniah 3, verses 9 through 20. The prophet Zephaniah was a descendant of the king Hezekiah, we're told in chapter 1. For those who know their Old Testament, Hezekiah is famous because he trusted in the Lord when the armies of Assyria were marching against Jerusalem. And the odds of victory for Hezekiah were zero. And being a descendant of Hezekiah means that the prophet Zephaniah had a heroic lineage. And he didn't just have a heroic lineage, we're told. We're told that he ministered in the days of King Josiah. Josiah was also a heroic figure in the history of Israel. And if Zephaniah ministered in the days of Josiah, that puts him just before the exile to Babylon, probably around the year 587. Josiah was a righteous king. He's the one who found the book of the law, and he responded by leading Judah in repentance. So Zephaniah is ministering during a moment in Israel's history where there is a glimmer of hope. There's a righteous king on the throne. There's repentance from sin in Judah. There's a return to God's law. It looks like revival is on the horizon, and that is what makes the prophet Zephaniah so peculiar, because that's not necessarily the message that Zephaniah has for Judah. Zephaniah is filled with some of the most intense and blood-curdling images of divine judgment that you will find in all of Scripture. The first thing God says in this book is that I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will bring distress on mankind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. That's how the prophet Zephaniah opens. No one turns to Zephaniah for comfort. But the passage before us this evening, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, lays open the love of God in ways that should shatter stereotypes about the Old Testament. This is the fountainhead of comfort. This is the fountainhead of the truth of the gospel here. As one theologian has written, this is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17. So this chapter has three sections, and you can see that because it switches between persons. It switches between first and between third person. So verses 9 through 13 are in the first person. There we see a God who regards the humble. In verses 14 through 17, we see a switch to the third person. And there we have a God who celebrates our salvation. And then in 18 through 20, we switch back to the third person. And we see a God who inverts our shame. Sin is not the final act in this world. It's not the final fact in this world. Zephaniah tells us this. The God of the gospel removes your sin from you. He inverts your shame. He yokes himself to you in the covenant of grace. But he celebrates the fact that he does it. He celebrates your salvation. That's the message that Zephaniah has for us this evening. God has never been reluctant about you. He is a God who regards the humble, celebrates their salvation, and inverts their shame. He begins in verse 9. And this is the moment in this book where Zephaniah suddenly pivots from the oracles of woe in chapters 1 through 3 to the hope of the gospel. He says, and here the Lord is speaking in verse 9, "At that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." And that might seem like a peculiar way to pivot from judgment to salvation, but we have to zoom out to see how stunning this actually is. There are a lot of themes in Scripture, but there's one theme that connects all of them together. And that's the fact that there is the seed of the serpent warring against the seed of the woman. There are two types of people in Scripture. There is the seed of the woman and there is the seed of the serpent. You'll remember in Genesis that Eve is promised that one of her descendants will crush the head of the serpent. And you can follow that promise from Genesis all the way to Revelation and see it at work. In fact, the administrations of the covenant of grace, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, these fall out through the line of Eve. Abraham, Moses, David, they're the line of Eve. They lead to Jesus. But the serpent has a line too, and the serpent's line is always trying to threaten the fulfillment of the promise that God has made, not only to Eve, but also to Abraham. And we see that, for example, in Cain and Ishmael and Esau and Absalom. They're always warring against the people of God. And eventually, Eve becomes a single nation, the nation of Israel, which is a kind of corporate Adam. But the serpent becomes multiple nations. Egypt, Babylon, Syria, Assyria. And when you read a prophet like Zephaniah, this is the backdrop. And this is why verse 9 is a stunning reversal, not only in Zephaniah, but in redemptive history. God is going to reverse the Tower of Babel. That's what we see at Pentecost in Acts 2. And the line of the serpent is going to join the line of the woman, and they're going to unite in praise to the God of Israel. All of them will call upon the name of the Lord, Zephaniah says. This is an ironic fulfillment of the promise that's made to Eve. The serpent isn't destroyed, he's humiliated. Because the day of the Lord, Zephaniah tells us, is a revival for Christ's church. The Lord says that one day the nations who tried to remove Israel from the face of the planet are going to serve Israel. This is the inviolability of the promise that God makes to Eve. It's that the enemies of the church are ultimately the future of the church. That's what we see in verses 9 through 10. That's why the changing of the speech to a pure speech and the nations joining to call in, to call upon the name of the Lord is so significant. We go on and in verse 11, the Lord says, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." You here refers to Jerusalem. The prophet tells us that there's two types of people in Jerusalem. We see the two seeds playing out even among the people of God. There's the haughty and then there's the poor. And they map perfectly onto the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. The elites of Jerusalem is the object of the scorn of the prophet Zephaniah here. They were powerful, they were wealthy, and they were infected with mass idolatry. And it was inviting the wrath of God onto the covenant people of God. You could say that because idolatry is a form of self-destruction, that Judah had become suicidal. And it threatened the covenant promise because the serpent had infiltrated the people of God itself using the sin that was in their own hearts. And the Lord has a solution. God acts to quarantine that evil. This is what he says in verse 11. He says, "I'll remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones." The Lord's solution for sin in the church is to remove the unrepentant from the church. And this is good news because the unrepentant are the problem. They're the ones inviting the judgments and the oracles of woe that you see in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And this is why in verse 12, the Lord doesn't remove the humble. I don't know if you noticed that. He says, "I will remove the proud." But then in verse 12, he says, "I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly." God is a God who regards the humble. This is about removing the source of sin from the people of God. It's about repentance. Repentance is the only way to enter the church. And repentance is the only way to stay in the church as well. And that matters because the church is the only thing that will last forever. In one sense, the proud and the exultant within Judah have exiled themselves from the covenant. I remember the first time I visited Magdalen College in Oxford, where C.S. Lewis was a don. And of course it's Oxbridge, so it's ornate and it's glorious. And I was walking along Addison's Walk, which is the deer park behind Magdalen. And you know, it struck me. Had C.S. Lewis not repented and put his faith in Christ, none of us would have ever known he existed. How many Oxford dons from Magdalen College in the 1950s can you name? The 1960s, the 1970s. Can you name a single academic who worked at Magdalen College in the 1950s? I bet the answer is no. And that's the point. Repentance didn't immortalize C.S. Lewis. It brought him into an immortal church. It led him to an immortal gospel. The only reason anybody remembers Lewis is because he made Christ his message. And Christ is immortal. The gospel is immortal. It's the only reason any of us even pay attention to anything that he said. It was because Christ was his message. There's only one kind of life that will last forever. The Lord says here, "I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly." That is the great irony of God's redemptive purpose, is that the haughty, the proud, the elite, the powerful, the wealthy, they should have been remembered. They should have been left. They should have been valued. And they were forgotten. If you use your life to attack the church, you will fade from memory in the length of her shadow. Only one kind of life lasts forever. God tells us here, the prophet Zephaniah, that he is a God who regards the humble. That's why in verse 13 it says, they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. God has made it his personal mission to protect the humble. He filled his covenant with them. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, look around. How many educated, noble, wealthy, elite people are there among you? Humility matters because humility is the truth about us. It doesn't earn us anything before God. It's not as if you could say, let me cultivate humility in my life and then God will regard me. It's that humility is accepting the truth about yourself. You are a creature. You are finite. You are weak and you are temporary. Humility enthrones God in your heart. It bows before God. That's why in verse 13 it says, none shall make them afraid. A heart that trusts God with humility has no enemies. It only has promises. This is a God who is enthroned in the confidence of our faith. Humility is the only way forward for any human being that wants to survive the judgment of Almighty God. This is the message of the first section. God is a God who regards the humble. We go on to verse 14 to see the God who celebrates our salvation. Notice how in verse 14 the perspective shifts and we are now in the third person. It's the prophet speaking. And the prophet says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zephaniah is commanding the women to sing because the women sang the songs of victory. This is why he says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. When the king of Israel returned from battle, the women would sing the songs of victory. And so he is summoning the women to sing this song of victory that the covenant God of Israel has accomplished for them. And we're told in verse 15 what that victory is. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. And this is what's so incredible, isn't it? Because the victory is forgiveness. The prophet Zephaniah tells the women to sing about forgiveness. They deserve these enemies. Israel brought this on themselves. These enemies were the judgment of Almighty God. They were not innocent. They were not victims. And when God removes those enemies, when he takes away the judgment, he is forgiving Judah. He's removing the consequences of Judah's sin from Judah. At the heart of the gospel is this shocking asymmetry. Mercy instead of judgment. Grace instead of poverty. Love instead of shame. This is the message the prophet Zephaniah has for us. The God of Israel is not like other gods. He doesn't save from a distance. Look at the end of verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Why? Why is it that none shall make them afraid? It's because the Lord is in their midst, a mighty one to save. You shall never again fear evil. And on verse 16, it says, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Why? Why should I not be afraid? Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. Notice how it's been repeated. God is the salvation that God has for you. God is the good news that God wants to tell you. God is the message that God has for you. It's that God is in the midst of you. Some people complain. They say, why couldn't God have simply forgiven us? Why did he have to die on the cross? It's because the love of God is so real, it bleeds. The cross is more than a message. It's a demonstration of the holy character of a person. The cross is worth infinitely more than simple words. The Lord your God is in your midst. He is a mighty one who will save. There is a cross because there is a God who doesn't save from a distance. A God who doesn't sit back, look at us where we are, and let us forgive us from the pit. He might have done that. He might have simply let us sit in the pit we created for ourselves and said, you are forgiven, but the pit is your destiny. Instead, this is a God who rolls up his sleeves and he saves us in person. He's in our midst, Zephaniah says, and he is a mighty one who will save. He lives and breathes like us. He's a God who has a name that means God with us, Emmanuel. And this is the God we see in verse 17, who will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I don't like loud singing. These are shouts of joy in Hebrew. People sing loudly and it can be annoying. These are shouts of joy. God is celebrating the salvation of Judah. They invited the righteous wrath of Almighty God on themselves for their own sins. Their enemies showed up on their doorsteps and brought the judgment of a righteous God. And then God in his mercy removed the consequences for their sin. And then he celebrated the fact that he did it. This is a God who celebrates your salvation. This God is not reluctant about you. He rejoices that you belong to him. The covenant of grace came from the love of God. We think this was a bureaucracy, that God planned out this bureaucratic process by which he would bring salvation. This covenant emerged from his own heart. That's why he made it with us. The only reason we know him is because he loves us. When we sinned, he could have destroyed us anonymously. He could have saved us anonymously. Instead, he reveals his very being to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then invites us into the holiness of communion with him. He cuts a covenant with us in his own blood. And you might look at this passage in Zephaniah and think, well, that's strange. I've never seen something like that in the Old Testament. But the prophet Jeremiah says the same thing in chapter 32. I will rejoice to do them good. This is all over the Old Testament. If your God doesn't rejoice in you, it's not the God of the gospel. Because the God of the gospel rejoices over his elect with gladness. He loves his church. He rejoices to do good to his church. His heart overflows with happiness because of their redemption. And it's not just Zephaniah. Jesus says that there is celebration in heaven when a sinner repents. The God of the gospel celebrates the objects of the gospel. Sometimes we think God is reluctant about us. But in the prophet Zephaniah here, in this John 3:16 of the Old Testament, we see the fact that God is not reluctant about our salvation. This is the joy of the gospel. A world touched by the blood of Almighty God is not a world where you can damn yourself. Not if Christ is holding on to you. Not if Christ is praying for you. Not if God himself has shown up in person to save you. Not if the Lord, your King, is in your midst. How arrogant do you have to be to think that the gospel is true and your sin can still eclipse the grace of Almighty God? We all know about devotional Delilah. This is the person who reads the Old Testament and thinks every verse is about them. But listen, this is really about you. This is one of those verses that you don't have to worry about being devotional Delilah. This was written about you because you belong to Christ's church and this is about his church. If you've been united with Christ by faith, he really does rejoice over you with gladness. He really does exult over you with shouts of joy. He really does celebrate your salvation. You're tempted when you read this to think it's hyperbole. These are the facts of the gospel. In America, we have this saying, these are just big old facts. This is exactly what you see here. There's nothing happening here in Zephaniah that you don't see coming from the lips of Jesus in all four Gospels. Christ did not go half-heartedly to the cross for you. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the shame. Why wouldn't you rest in that? If Presbyterians have a catechism, in our catechism it says that faith, it defines it this way, it says faith is receiving and resting upon Christ. There's no contribution there from you. You receive and you rest. This is what God calls you to in the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. And this is why none shall make them afraid. There is no insecurity that you have as a Christian. If the gospel is true, it's your responsibility to enjoy the love of God. You have a duty to enjoy the love of God. That's your right as a Christian, your birthright. If you are here, your faith is in Christ, you've been baptized, you have a responsibility to enjoy the love of God. There's doctrinal error in the church. We're all aware of this. But there's also emotional error in the church. A heart that's unmoved by the glory of the gospel is an error. You need to believe the truth. You also need a heart that corresponds with the truth. Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole book on this called True Affections, Religious Affections. We need to be aware of how the deceitfulness of indwelling sin can lead us to minimize our sin. That is a real danger that we have. But there's also a corresponding danger. We need to be aware of how the deceitfulness of sin can lead us to minimize the goodness of God, the love of God, the hope and the joy of the gospel. Sin can deceive you into thinking that you don't need to celebrate, that your misery is a ministry that you offer to God. That is as much an error as any doctrinal error that you can believe. There are doctrinal and emotional errors, and you must beware of both of them. We have to cultivate hearts that correspond with the truth of the gospel. And I think there is nowhere better to do that than Zephaniah 3. The gospel has to sound like it's too good to be true, or it's not the gospel. It's amazing. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, infinite, glorious in his being, has saved us. And not just that, he rejoices over us with gladness. You can see why Christians will die for this. You can see why Christians would live and die for this message. And you can see also why the prophet Zephaniah would say, none shall make them afraid. Any church that doesn't emphasize this is lying to you. They are deceiving you. The God of the gospel is a God of such glorious love, it bends the mind. And it really is good news. It really is glorious. When the Puritan minister John Owen was approaching death, he decided to spend his final days meditating on the glory of Christ. He wanted his heart to correspond as much as possible with the reality that he was about to encounter. And I submit to you this evening that the prophet Zephaniah, when we read a passage like this, we ought to respond in the same way. This brings us to our last section here, in verses 18 through 20. The prophet concludes not with his own words, but with the word of the Lord. And here God tells us that he is the God who inverts our shame. And the Lord says, you will no longer suffer reproach in verse 18. But in verse 20, he says, instead, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. Reproach is shame spread in public. And here, the Lord promises to invert that shame and turn it into public praise. There's no invitation here to cooperate with God. It just says that he regards the humble by saving them. And then he celebrates their salvation. And then he inverts their shame. God is the subject of every sentence of the gospel. We see this in verses 18 through 20. We see it because we get a glimpse of the priesthood of Christ. So Christ is a king. We know that. He regards the humble. He deals with their oppressors here. He's a savior. He rescues the lame. He gathers the outcast. But he's also a priest. And that means that he ministers to his people in their need. A priest was someone who was continually available to the people of God. And we see this here. When he ministers, he changes their shame into praise. And the point is not for the nations to look at the church and say, well, how glorious the church. It's to look at the church and to see the lame, the outcast, the poor, and to say, what immeasurable riches of grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. If you, this thought struck me the other day, like, if you can feel so much shame at your sin, with how little of it you're actually aware of, with how self-serving you are as a sinner, how much more should a holy God with perfect knowledge of your sin feel righteous wrath about it? And yet, God's word says if that same God loves you and forgives you, who are you that you would dare condemn yourself in his presence? Paul says this in Romans 8. Who is he that shall condemn? It is Christ Jesus that died. The book of Zephaniah doesn't conclude with a God who saves his people from a distance. It concludes with a God who ministers tenderly, intimately to them in their presence, to the ongoing needs they have, the fallout, the emotional fallout of their sin. That's the shame. And this is what Zephaniah says the Lord is doing. We need to let this passage explode our stereotypes about the Old Testament. There is such patience here. There is such tenderness here. Look at verse 20. The Lord concludes by saying, I will restore your fortunes before your eyes. We're tempted to think this is about the walls of a city. But this is about God giving back more than sin ever stole. That's the message that Zephaniah concludes his book with. None of us chose to be born in a world of sin. None of us chose a world filled with cancer or sickness or death. None of us chooses to give the coroner what we love most in life. But here, in verse 20, God promises that despite it all, I will restore your fortunes before your eyes. Christ won more than Adam ever lost. The gospel gives us back more than sin ever took. That does, and listen, sometimes it feels like the gospel doesn't have power now because the weight of shame could be so blasting and unforgiving. But Zephaniah tells us that you are forgiven of everything that haunts you. The gospel inverts your shame by making you an object of God's celebration. This is the weapon against shame. If the gospel is true, in the face of my shame, I need to hear the singing of my Savior God. This is how the prophet Zephaniah concludes. God has never been reluctant about you. He doesn't regret you. In fact, he inverts your shame. And then he celebrates the fact that he did it. He really does love you. As trite as people have made that, you look at a prophet like this in the context of the book, The Day of the Lord, the passage I read, the first thing God says in this book compared to the last thing God says in this book. And you see these two sides of the gospel, this glorious truth that God really does love us. So let me conclude with this. Zephaniah says there's two things removed from the church. There's fear and shame. And I think the reason is that fear and shame hinder love. There is no fear in love, 1 John says, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Some of us love doctrine, and we should. Doctrine is glorious. But doctrine will never love us back. God deals with our fear and our shame because our lives are about communion with God. You can't celebrate someone you're not in relationship with. And this is what we see. God is yoked to his church in the covenant of grace. That's why he rejoices. It's why he's never been reluctant about you. You were the plan. And because God is the subject of every sentence in the gospel, nothing that happens tomorrow could ever change that. Amen.